So nice to see you all this morning, and some of you sound more awake than others, and that's great. It looks so nice in here, Christmas decorations and everything. They did an excellent job, the decorating committee. I have one little tag-on announcement that was given to me by Miss McCoy back there, and that is she just wanted to make sure everyone knew that the visitation for Herb Borlas, our dear brother who went on to be with the Lord, starts at 11:30 a.m., even though the memorial service starts at 12:30. So just keep that in mind for that service on Monday, December 16th. Yes, very good. All righty. Wow, it is amazing. Christmas is in 17 days. Can you wrap your minds around that? Man, time flies. Somebody said the Christmas potluck, or pot providence, Herb, I know you prefer that term, is this Saturday. And I was like, wow, I can't believe it. Time is just flying. And I always look forward to that, so I hope to see you all there. That's a good time of fellowship together. But today, we are going to talk about the special birth of a baby boy that took place over 2,000 years ago. Now, his birth was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. An angel appeared to his father and told him what to name the baby. And once the child was born, the Lord's hand was with him. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And what is the name of that baby? I heard some Jesus in there. I tricked some people. You thought I was going one way with that. We're talking about John the Baptist. See, it doesn't work too well when it's up on the screen there. But actually, I didn't come up with that little spiel either. You should know that that was a preacher that read that in a message, and he got it from another preacher. So, but we're talking about John the Baptist. And it's quite amazing to consider the man that God used to pave the way for Christ as he began his ministry on earth. In fact, I think we often leave it out. But Luke actually tells the story of the surroundings and the circumstances all around John's birth, even prior to the account of the birth of Christ. And actually, he weaves the two together. And I'm not saying, please understand, that we should consider John the Baptist's birth to be just as significant as Christ's, certainly the incarnation of Christ, and that the Word became flesh should be most prominent. That's hard to even fathom. But a study of this man, John, that God used in a mighty way as the prophet and the one who would prepare the way for Christ is very edifying for us, I think, as we prepare our minds to think about the Christmas season and the incarnation. We have much we can learn from John as an example for us and about how God dealt with him. And so today, we're going to look at all the prophecies that foretold about John, and then we're going to look at all the circumstances around his birth. Well, not all of them. We're going to talk about his birth. And then we'll look at the message that he preached, and then we're going to talk about baptism. If you ask any of the toddlers back there that go to our children's chapel what the last name of John was, they will probably tell you the Baptist, right? That's his name, John the Baptist. Well, John brought about baptism in his ministry, and that's how we know him. We refer to him as that. In fact, he even baptized the Lord himself, and he told us that Christ would bring about a baptism that was a little different than his, more significant. And so we'll talk about what he meant there as well. So, prayerfully, we will do all that. Now, you have some verses in an outline with you there. And like a lot of times, I went through the outline and thought those are the verses I would use, and those are great verses. You should look them up sometime, but if you're going to religiously follow those, you're going to get lost because we're going to go to a lot of different places. So just keep that in mind. Let me pray again and just ask God to be with us during this time. Our Father, what an amazing thought it is to consider how you sovereignly and purposely wrought about all these things that brought salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation, that God became a man. As we looked at this morning in Sunday school, the virgin birth, what a miracle, and what a work you have done just to bring about grace in our lives, that we might tell others about Christ and the gospel message that no one can be saved but through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at John this morning, I pray that it would touch us and inspire us and encourage us to do a better job of being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel to all those around us. So bless this time, I pray. May we not squander it. May the Spirit of God be with us here to touch us and encourage us. And it is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, I want us to think for a moment about the long-awaited Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about how God sovereignly moved all throughout history in so many different intricate ways to fulfill his promise of bringing him to earth so that he would then die for sinners on a cross and be raised again from the grave. And I remind you that in Galatians 4:4, you don't need to turn there, I've got it here, but it says, in fact, I think we looked at this morning a little bit, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." There was nothing random or happenstance about when Christ came or how Christ came. Everything occurred with the coming of Christ in his perfect and sovereign timing. And this includes the one that God chose to prepare the way for Christ as he was introduced to the Jews and to the world as the Messiah, that one that God promised would come. And he promised that ever since the Garden of Eden. He said that one would come of Eve's seed to crush the head of Satan. And then over and over throughout the generations, the revelation of who this one was through prophecies and prophets and God himself, it became more and more specific. Every year we do a little nativity with our kids leading up to Christmas, and the name of the book is called, it's escaping me, When All the World Was Waiting. That's the name of the book. And it carries the promise of Christ through all the individuals that received it. It's wonderful. And then the promises and the prophecies stopped. And 100 years went by, 100 years, and there was no prophecies and no promises. And then another 100 years went by, and there was no prophecies. And then after those 200 years, another 200 years goes by, and there's no prophecies. And it was 430 years that went by before a prophet of God emerged to begin proclaiming about the promised one and his imminent arrival. And who did God choose? John the Baptist. That's his last name, right? John the Baptist. And as you think about what God is doing in history in bringing his son, the Savior, this one, who again had been promised since the sin at the garden, it's interesting that he chose John to introduce Christ. If you and I had to choose someone to be the MC or the introducer at some large event, I'm thinking about like a, you know, Billy Graham crusade type preaching ordeal, something like that, I doubt that we would have picked a man like John, you know? He is certainly one of the most unusual characters in all the Bible. He was a wilderness man, right? I mean, it says in Luke 1, it tells us that from childhood, he lived in the wilderness until the day he was to be revealed in Israel. Anybody see the motion picture Jeremiah Johnson? Well, that's loosely based on the life of John the Baptist. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. Come on. But he was a man that lived in the wilderness. John the Baptist was a wilderness man. And it tells us he wore clothes that were made of camel's hair. Allison and I help out teaching children's chapel from time to time. And the lesson about John the Baptist is the one that I always enjoy teaching. That's the one I want to get every year. It's cool because it's easy to get things to stick with the kids. With smaller kids, it's hard to get sometimes anything to stick. You know, you're trying everything, Play-Doh or whatever, and you want to use a good object lesson. Well, with John the Baptist, it's easy, because what you do is you go find a dead grasshopper, and you stick a fork in it, literally. You put a fork in it, stick it on a plate, and then you pour honey all over it, and you ask the kids, all right, who wants the first taste, you know, or whatever. And I haven't had any takers yet, by the way. But that's how you get them to learn about John the Baptist and what his diet was, you know? John, this one who came from the wilderness and wore camel's hair for clothing, he had this extremely necessity-only kind of diet, you could say, where he ate locusts and wild honey. What an odd man. And his message was very blunt and just to the point. He spoke harshly, you could even say. Rather than, you might think, warmly receiving all of the people that would come to see him, no, actually, he would verbally attack many of them in his audience. We'll get to that with the Pharisees. And this is the man that God chose to be his prophet after 430 years of silence. God used him to introduce the Messiah and his son. And John the Baptist was prophesied to be the forerunner of Christ. He was prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And we're not just guessing here. We know for certain that the prophecy is referring to John because in the New Testament, it tells us that in several places. John 1:17, which was read for us. Matthew 3:3. There's Mark 1:2-3, just to name three of those places. And flip with me over to Luke chapter 1. I want us to see what it says about John there. In Luke chapter 1, here we have the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of John. We are told about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're both righteous in the sight of God. Luke has just said that here. And they have no children because Elizabeth is barren, and both of them are advanced in years. They're elderly, and Zacharias is performing his priestly duty here. And look with me beginning at verse 11 in Luke chapter 1. It says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing in the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow. Okay, so similar to how Gabriel appeared before Mary, here we have an angel appearing before Zacharias. Tell him all these things. Tell him he's going to have a son. It'll be born to him. John the Baptist, we know him as. And despite what we may think about John and how peculiar he is, John was an amazing and powerful man that attracted huge crowds of people. His message had a great impact on people, just like the angel prophesied here that it would. That's what he says. And so John's impact and his greatness just cannot be denied. Every one of the four Gospels begin their account of the ministry of Christ by recording some of the words of John the Baptist. First, significant, Jesus said of John himself, and we'll get to this here hopefully, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist." Wow. Not David, not Solomon, none of that. He says John the Baptist here. Amazing. And even a powerful man like Herod was reluctant to harm John. Remember, on the one hand, Herod was afraid of the crowds because they revered John. We find that in Matthew 14. But on the other hand, Herod himself feared John. In Acts chapter 18, speaking of John's impact, in fact, I'm going to flip over there and read a little bit of that. There's a small portion of that text that talks about how far-reaching his impact was. It's kind of odd. Actually, it's Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 there. It says, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples." This is kind of interesting. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him," believe in Christ, "who was coming after him," that is, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I bring that up simply to show how far-reaching John's ministry was here. As far as we know, John didn't really travel much, and he was in Judea. But from the text here, we see that if he had followers, he had followers as far away as Ephesus. Now that's significant. If you look at one of your maps, if you have one of those Bibles that has maps there, In it, you see that Ephesus was way at the western end of Turkey, north and west of where Judea is. And it's actually over 1,100 miles away to travel there. That is a long way. And John the Baptist ministry reached all the way over there. That is amazing. Wow. And so we saw that John is the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth already, and that John's birth was foretold by the angel. And we find something else amazing back again in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be making you flip around a lot today, but I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 1 again, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 39. It says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Let me just stop right there. Did you notice all the wording there? John jumped in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth heard Mary. So it's interesting here that at the sound of Mary's voice, who had conceived in her womb the Son of God, talked about that this morning, John, who is a baby and not even born yet, in the womb, leaps. Now that really fascinates me, and much can be said here, but this is obviously an unusual leap that baby John makes here based on the verse and its meaning. She's filled with the Holy Spirit here. And this was a reaction by John to being in the presence of Jesus Christ, the babe. When we think of Christmas, I think we often think, or at least I do, about the shepherds coming to worship a baby in a manger, and how odd that may have looked. Just imagine these individuals coming up just out of the fields and kneeling down and worshiping a baby. That seems odd. Imagine that scene today. Well, here is John before being born, supernaturally, and I say supernaturally because God moved John, he caused him to do this, performing an act of worship in the presence of Christ in the womb. That's fascinating. So something that can be said here from this verse, I think, this is me talking now, is this: God uses individuals that are not even born yet for his purposes and for his glory. I mean, he uses them just after conception. 1 week old, 10 weeks old, 20 weeks old, whatever. They are people, and they are created in the image of God. Now that really flies in the face of our society. This is a side here that just wants to tell us that these are like waste materials or something and just fetal materials. They're not. You want to talk about a passage that you could point to that speaks against abortion? Well, I think here's one right here. But obviously from Scripture, as we look at these things, we see that this John is someone that even from the womb, he's special, and he's going to be used by God for his special purposes. In fact, look at what it said about him among people after he was born. You know the story as this goes. I'm sure that Zacharias' speech came back to him after John was born, and he praises God. And look here at Luke 1 and 65. I think that's right. Yeah. It says, "Fear came to all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept in their mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And certainly it was. Even before John was born, God chose to use him mightily as his forerunner. Amazing stuff. Now, what was John's message that he preached when he came? Well, we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 3. And verse 1, short statement here in Matthew chapter 3, real quick, it says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John's message was an announcement that the kingdom of heaven was near at hand. And what this meant is that the king, the Messiah, will soon appear. This news that Messiah would soon appear was also a warning. Continuing in Matthew's gospel here, John's announcement was a warning to people like the Jewish leaders, including the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were regarded in their day to be the most zealous of religious leaders. His message was a warning of coming judgment. Look down in verse, I believe it's 7. That's not right. Oh, where is it? 3:7. It's in chapter 3. I apologize. I was in chapter 1. That makes a lot more sense. Beginning in verse 7 there, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That is a harsh warning about judgment. And there, John's calling the Pharisees, as was said there, a brood of vipers. Was there somebody else who also called the Pharisees a brood of vipers? Christ himself did that. Yes, that's over in Matthew 23. And so John's message to the fake, religious, hypocrite Jewish people is that wrath is coming. And if they're not truly born again and thus not bearing good fruit, they cannot just claim Abraham as their father to escape wrath and get a pass or something just because they're Jews. And the Messiah came to save people from their sins. That's in Matthew 1:21. And if men persisted in their sins, the Messiah's coming would not be for salvation. It would be for judgment. Now, John's preaching was not only the warning of impending judgment, but it was a call to action. John called upon men to repent and be baptized. So what does John mean by that term, repent? What does that mean? Well, it means to have a change of mind, to turn around, like you're driving one direction and you turn around and go the other direction. And by repentance, along with this, there's an element of sorrow and remorse in there. And it's also a change of heart and a change of mind that results in a change of course, completely a change of lifestyle. Now, in Matthew, because we were in Matthew here, it doesn't go into a whole lot of detail as to how one's should change their life as a result of true repentance. We do see a glimpse of it there, as John said, "Therefore produce fruit that proves your repentance or in keeping with repentance." Luke goes into much greater detail on this, giving specific examples. He deals with men in various walks of life, including tax collectors and soldiers. He's talking about bearing good fruit for all these different individuals living that way. But what John is preaching here, to put it simply, is the gospel. That's what he's preaching. It is repentance and trust in this one who is coming, which is Christ the Messiah, whom John says is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know if you've ever, I don't have this in my notes or anything, but Charles Spurgeon, that's one of the funniest anecdotes about him, was he was once in a large place testing the audio, and he comes up to the podium and he shouts out very loudly, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in his powerful way. And because of that, there was a janitor who was cleaning things throughout the seats and everything, and right there he was so cut to the heart, he just repented and came to Christ and became a churchgoer and everything. That's a fun little anecdote story about Charles Spurgeon. But the question I have, was John's preaching here out of sync with the preaching of Christ? Well, over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, since I'm right here, what does it say there? What does it tell us that Jesus preached as soon as he started his ministry? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That sounds familiar. That is exactly the same message as John. They're just echoing one another here. And John was careful to contrast his ministry with that of the Messiah, all right? He was merely a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what he said. The Messiah was much greater. In fact, what was read for us, we saw that John didn't even consider himself worthy to be removing his sandals. That's how great the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, something that has puzzled people, including myself, is the doubt that John expressed about Jesus truly being the Messiah. You ever considered that? Isn't that an odd thing? It's puzzling because, as I said, John's preaching clearly pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and the Lamb of God powerfully. But in Matthew 11 and verse 2, I have it here, it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Well, now that's very strange, don't you think? That's always bothered me a little bit. Seems odd that John would have these doubts to ask this question about whether Christ really is the Messiah after all this preaching. But there's a couple of things that have cleared up what's happening here with John, at least in my mind. And first of all, I think it shows us, you know, we have these visions of these men in the Bible, and certainly we should look up to them. But this shows us that John was just a man. He was not like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and perfect. He was a man. He had doubts, and he was not sinless. He was used mightily as a prophet of God. But I'm kind of glad that's here because it shows us that John the Baptist was a man. But second, I have come to believe that John the Baptist, like most of the prophets, did not clearly distinguish between the first and the second coming of the Messiah. He didn't seem to grasp the fact that Messiah would come twice. The first time he would come to die as the Lamb of God, humbly, as a sacrifice for our sins. And the second time he would come as the conquering king to defeat his enemies and to establish his kingdom. Now this would cause confusion in your mind if you saw Christ there and then and didn't understand the two different comings. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand this. I mean, the disciples who were with Jesus day in and day out, they didn't seem to understand this distinction, right? Remember when they asked Christ, is it at this time that you are establishing your kingdom, bringing the kingdom to Israel? And Christ said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs. So they didn't get that either. And if you look at John's message, you see that it mainly appears to focus more so, I would say, on the Lord's second coming in judgment than on the first. And so I don't know if that helps make that less blurry to you, but it did me. It seems like he didn't quite distinguish between the first and second coming, as so many did not distinguish that. All right? Let's talk about baptism for a moment. We talked about how John distinguished himself from Christ and even said he was unworthy to untie his sandal there, remove his sandal. Well, John also said there was a difference between his baptism and Christ's baptism. John baptized with water, but the Messiah's baptism was far greater. We're going to go over to Mark now. See, we're journeying through the Gospels. Mark chapter 1, and look with me at verse 7. So it says, "And he was preaching," that's John, "and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John says here he baptized with water, which is a physical and a public representation of your transformation, that your faith is in Christ. As John preached, it was this one who was to come. That's what their trust was in. And now you have repented and trusted in him in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, Christ's baptism is the baptism that actually invokes the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that truly and miraculously and spiritually transforms a person. So one way to look at what John is saying here is that John's baptism is actually just a representation of what the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit has done to an individual. That's the distinction. And you know that John had the opportunity to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And John tried to prevent it. Remember that? In Matthew 3:14, it says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And there in that account, we have all three members of the Trinity represented. This amazing account. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this was the moment that Christ's public ministry really began. From there, the Spirit of God immediately led him to the wilderness, and he was then tempted by Satan. Satan wanted to tempt him, just like he did with Adam and Eve, to sin. And of course, Christ conquered, because he is greater, far greater than Adam. But regarding baptism, I think we can get a better understanding of it if we look beginning in John chapter 3. So back to John again. John chapter 3, which our brother in Sunday school has been in for a while. We're going to go down to verse 22, though. This gets interesting because the disciples of Christ are baptizing now at the same time that John is baptizing. And that's why I think it'll be interesting for us to look at this and see what John's attitude is here. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "After these things..." Now, notice, "after these things" is one of those statements that marks out a sequence of time for us. So there's a separation here in the chronological time. We just had Nicodemus in this text visit Jesus, and now what follows here takes place later on. So it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea." Remember, that's where John was. "And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison." Okay, so let me stop there. Notice that Jesus is baptizing, and his disciples are with him. His disciples are baptizing. And John was baptizing and had his disciples with him. So seemingly... seems like from the outside we have two different ministries going on here with two different people being involved. And that's what's called into question by individuals in this text. Moving on here. And notice that it says, "John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there." I don't want to get all sidetracked here or anything, but notice that John had to go where there was much water in order to baptize, right? So that kind of seems to indicate that he wasn't just sprinkling water on people, doesn't it? He had to go where there was much water, right? There wasn't any sprinkling. He could have done that with a coffee cup, right, or a bowl of water or something. That's not what it says. And we believe in baptism that's done by immersion because that's what's in the Bible. There's no sprinkling going on anywhere. What John is doing here is not some ritualistic act of baptism. He's baptizing those who have genuinely repented, and their belief of forgiveness of sins and new birth is reflected in their baptism. They're trusting in Christ, the one that he's been proclaiming about. But that's just a bonus for you. There's no sprinkling going on. And notice the place here also, Aenon near Salem. This was west of the Jordan, but it was south of the Sea of Galilee. So this is south. It's south of Capernaum and southeast of Nazareth. So in other words, we could say that John was the Southern Baptist here, right? You thought the greatest Southern Baptist was like Billy Graham or something, no? No, it was John the Baptist. Sorry, had to throw that in. All right, kidding aside here, look at verse 25. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.'" Huh. How about that? Here we have the conflict arise. A debate arises here about purification. And this purification here would have been by a Jew referring to their ceremonial washings that they would perform before and after meals, that sort of thing. So here in this context, obviously what they're referring to is these baptisms. And they come to John and they say, "Rabbi, teacher, Jesus is beyond the Jordan, whom you testified about, or in other words, whom you gave witness about, evidence to. That's what testified means there. He is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Well, isn't that a shame? Boy, I'll tell you. Terrible. So in other words, these disciples of John are putting him in a place of competition with what Jesus Christ is doing. Here is this one, this Christ you've told us about, and now everybody's going to him and being baptized by him, and not so much us. He's disrupting your ministry, John. That's what they're sort of saying and paraphrasing there. Well, how tragic and misguided is that, right? These individuals are upset about people following after Christ and not their little ministry here with John the Baptist. Do you think John is upset about people going to Christ? Well, we'll continue on and see here. But that's the entire purpose of his ministry. It's his calling. He's there to be the preparer and the pointer to Jesus Christ. So this made me think a little bit about my own heart, honestly, and the hearts of folks today in many churches. We see in the text here that man has a tendency, even in the midst of where God is really working, to get jealous or get competitive and to put all those things above the spread of the gospel of Christ. What we ought to be doing is recognizing where God is and working and just praising God for what he's doing. And I'm not talking about compromising anything. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not even talking about praising God for like a sliver of a mention in some apostate's message or something. That's not what I mean at all. I'm talking about genuinely being happy and praising God when his name is rightly proclaimed elsewhere. I hope you do that. There's a quote here by J.C. Ryle that I have. I just loved it. It says, "Nothing so defiles Christianity and gives the enemies of truth such occasion to blaspheme as jealousy and party spirit among Christians. Wherever there is real grace, we should be ready and willing to acknowledge it, even though it may be outside our own pale. We should strive to say with the apostle, 'If Christ be preached, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice.'" That's J.C. Ryle. And that verse he's talking about there is in Philippians, where Paul says that some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Remember that verse? But notice, he rejoices that Christ is being preached. Hallelujah. So he knows the power of God to save sinners is in the Word of God that is being preached. And so he rejoices in it. There is no substitute for the Word of God. The Word of God that's being preached is what God Almighty uses to quicken the Holy Spirit. So preachers that are not preaching the Word of God, they're preaching something else they think is more relevant or clever or whatever, must not understand it is the Word of God that changes hearts. And there is no substitute. There's power in the Word. But it seems here there's some jealousy going on with John's disciples. And we'll see here that John has the very opposite mindset about it. Back to John 3 and verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." So John here says, in essence, all blessing, all ministry, well, that comes from God. You know that James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So John is saying here that Christ's ministry is from God. He's affirming that. He continues, look at verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." So not only does John, as he's correcting their mindset here, say that Christ's ministry is from God and from heaven, but he reiterates to him that he's not the Christ. "I'm not the Christ," he says. He's already told him that. And not only is he not upset about Christ's ministry, he further talks about his joy because of it. Look next, verse 29. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." So John puts an end to any sense of competition between himself and Jesus by placing himself in the position of the bridegroom's friend. Or in other words, we think of the best man, that position. Probably all of us here, or most of us, you guys, have been a groomsman, or maybe even a best man, or even a friend of somebody, perhaps, who was getting married. And all you are is happy for the groom. You're not there to take the stage for yourself, right? That's the analogy here. And you know that the best man's job is to hand over the ring. That's his best man. But once the groom and the bride have been brought together, the best man's work is done and he fades off the scene. That's the point. He's not there to upstage the groom, or at least he better not be, right? And that's John's point here to the disciples. Remember, we said that John's hearing of the voice of Jesus gave him joy. Joy filled him to the brim, even while he was still in the womb, in his mother Elizabeth's womb. Christ Jesus, being glorified and lifted up, gave John great joy. It's like a best man seeing his friend get married. Just filled him with joy. So consider John's mind now, as we looked at these three verses here. First, he recognizes that man can receive and has received nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. He said that. So John's whole ministry and purpose, his talents, his abilities, all of it, he understands, was really just given to him by God. And second, he knows that he was sent before Christ to testify about Christ. And he's seeing and hearing that Christ's ministry is appearing. And so he has great joy in seeing Christ be glorified. Even like it's his best, he's the best man at his friend's wedding. And so this leads him to this profound statement in verse 30. I know you know it here. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, we have heard this so many times, I know we have, that I think we tend to miss the profundity here. Notice the word must. Jesus must increase. That's an imperative, and it's a necessity. Jesus must increase. Doing a word study of this must tells us it refers to something that's not optional at all, but it's needful. It's out of intrinsic necessity or inevitability. In the case of Christ, his increasing is both necessary, certainly it's necessary for us, without it we have no hope, as well as it's inevitable because of who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. And so hallelujah that Christ must increase. That's what gives us all hope and all joy. If you look at the other uses of the word here, for instance, you can really see this meaning. Look even further up, John chapter 3 and verse 7. What did it say there? "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So how can you enter the kingdom of God? Well, this is a necessity. You must be born again, a complete and total necessity that must take place. Look at verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God, the Son of Man, be lifted up." Again, we see man's need here in this verse. The Son of Man must be lifted up, or else we have no hope of being saved. We would be like the Israelites that got bit by the snake. Unless we look at the serpent that was lifted up, we die. He must be lifted up. Look at verse 24. Nope, that's not it. Oh, sorry, John 4:24. I apologize. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God must be worshiped in spirit and truth. Otherwise, it's not really worship of God at all. It's ritualistic, or it's just motions. And so even here, I hope you see this great imperative, the great necessity that this word implies. Jesus must increase. This is the needful outworking of God's sovereignty here and his eternal plan of redemption for us. It must occur. Jesus must increase. Look at, I've got a quote here from Thomas Constable. First of all, it says, "Far from discouraging people from following Jesus, as his disciples implied he should, John would continue to promote him. He viewed this as God's will, and therefore it said, must be so. Would that all of us who are God's servants would view Jesus' position and our own similarly. Submission to God's will and the exaltation of Jesus, not prominence in his service, should bring joy to his servants." Amen. And John says here that he, John, must decrease. Well, there's that same must word again. So consider the counter to this. And notice the joy that is all throughout this passage as John recognized that he must humbly decrease. The sovereign plan of God was for John the Baptist to serve as a herald, to gather a people and then send them away to Jesus. He was pointing them to Christ. This is why John said there, these things must happen. Jesus increasing was not an option to God's plan, but it was the essence of the Father's plan. So the accomplishment of his sovereign plan of redemption is a must. John the Baptist understood. He joyfully accepted this truth. And so he must decrease. No option here. William Carey told a friend on his deathbed here, "When I am gone," he says, "don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." That was the spirit of John the Baptist as well. He must increase. I must decrease. We've had in the past, it's been a couple years ago, we've had discussions on mission statements at the board of this church, things like that. Well, this is John's mission statement right here. And really, it should be every Christian's personal mission statement. Christ must increase, we must decrease. We could pull that word out and stick it on a plaque. It's wonderful. We must all be about doing everything we can to point others to Jesus Christ, that Jesus might be known and that he might be glorified, that he might increase. Paul certainly exemplified this mindset, that Christ must increase, he must decrease. There was a commentator, this is interesting, that I read, that pointed something out. Very interesting. Paul seemingly had a decreasing opinion of himself as his life went on, so it seems. You ever heard this before? In 55 A.D., he called himself the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians, which is around 61 A.D., a little later, his opinion was lower. He called himself the least of all the saints. Oh. And around 65 A.D., what did he call himself? The foremost of all sinners, the chief of sinners. Wow. So he has this increasingly humble spirit about him. He went from least of the apostles, well, he's still an apostle. Least of the saints, well, he's still a saint. To the chief of sinners, he's really going down. Hudson Taylor, he demonstrated this as well. There was a Presbyterian pastor in Melbourne, Australia that was introducing him. I don't know if you've ever had somebody do this to you. I sadly have, not about the word, but I had an old boss that was talking me up in front of a new customer. How great, oh, I can solve any problem and all this stuff. And then, you know, it was my turn to talk. Makes you feel weird, right, when that happens. But this guy was introducing Hudson Taylor by using all these superlatives and especially the word great, how great Hudson Taylor was and everything. So Hudson Taylor stepped to the pulpit and quietly said, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master." Oh, that's wonderful. That's how we ought to be. It is the exaltation of Christ that we ought to be concerned with over everything else. Like John, like Paul, like Hudson Taylor. And amazingly, these men are really only small reflectors of the humility that our God himself in Christ demonstrated. How humble the Lord Jesus Christ was. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to go ahead and close out with this, because this ties in real well. Philippians chapter 2, a verse you're familiar with, beginning in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ is like no other king. He came not to be served, but to be the servant. And we see humility in Christ's life all throughout it. From Bethlehem, he was born in a stable, in a feeding trough, to Golgotha, dying on a cross next to what? Common thieves. This is the glorious King of Kings. And yet the greatest act of humility, far beyond that, is what Paul talks about here. That God became a man. And he died as a man for you and I, if you're one of his. God became a man. We can't even comprehend this. But we can praise him for his grace in it. Let's not forget why he came during this Christmas season. So if you're one of his, be like John the Baptist. You must decrease so that Christ is increased. Point everybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Same message as John applies today. Repent and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in a period now where Christ is coming again. This is after his first coming. He's coming again in judgment. And God is so very patient. But his patience has an end, because he will come in wrath and judge all those who do not know him. So be reconciled to him, I pray. Let me pray for us and we'll close out. Our Father, how wonderful it is to read these accounts of men that you have raised up as a means to spread your gospel, even John the Baptist. And as we look at them, may we be convicted in our own lives. May we all have a missionary mindset that all those around us that need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ hear boldly and clearly from us. Help us to be good ambassadors for you. And help us to worship and praise you every day of our lives for the grace you've given us with our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.